What a joy to be here tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll start. Father, we do desire to sing your praises and to proclaim how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are worthy of our praise, worthy of all glory and honor and blessing. The all-wise, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, just, holy, loving, gracious, merciful God. So thank you that you are not only transcendent in your ways and your thoughts and all that you've done, but you are imminent to us and you have revealed yourself to us in your word and most importantly in your Son, the Lord Jesus. So I pray tonight that as we even look at your word, that we would be mindful that it all has to do with you and your will and your glory and living our lives for you. So help us tonight to understand your word. Help us to apply it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this is the first time in our Wednesday evening overviews of New Testament books. We did this in the Old Testament, but in New Testament territory, this is the first time we've had the opportunity to essentially do a part two. So by that, I mean that we are looking at the second letter of the Apostle Paul's Paul, that is written to the same source. In this case, it's part two of his letters to the church in Corinth. That means in our last time together, which was 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians. So tonight we are looking at 2 Corinthians. Now, as far as the author goes, obviously the Apostle Paul is the author of this book, just as he was in 1 Corinthians. In fact, go ahead and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. He has done the same thing in this letter that he did in the first one. He makes it very clear. He confirms it right at the beginning of the letter that he wrote it, 2 Corinthians 1, 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, just a little review, then, of what we learned about the city of Corinth. We saw this last time, that it was by New Testament times anyway, it was a prominent seaport city. It was known for its varied cultural life. It was known even for its theaters, its athletics. In fact, there were some Olympic-type games that were held there, second in size only to the actual Olympics in Greece. These games were held there in Corinth. So athletics was very important. It was known for its many pagan religions that were present and operating in the city. Along with that, therefore, it was most notable as having a reputation of being an extremely immoral city, immorality of every kind. Now, Paul had gone to that city to visit it to preach the gospel. During his first visit to Corinth, which was sometime around AD 50. He was there for 18 months ministering, about a year and a half. While there, he preached, and what he preached became the seeds that would germinate then into the Corinthian church. I'm going to go back through some of this in a moment in a different way, but he did leave Corinth probably around AD 52, and he went to the city of Ephesus. And by this time, he is on what we know as his third missionary journey. He stayed in Ephesus about 2.5 years. You can find that in Acts chapter 19. It was toward the close of that period, being in Ephesus, that he wrote what we know as 1 Corinthians. And that now is around AD 55. Eventually, though, he did depart from that city. He ended up in Macedonia, and he was pursuing some ministry opportunities there. Look at chapter 2, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13. If you look at the end of that, he does confirm that. He says, I took my leave, and I went on to Macedonia. So it was actually in Macedonia, and more specifically in that region in the city of Philippi, that's likely where he was when he wrote what we're looking at tonight, 2 Corinthians, at the end, then, of his third missionary journey. That would put the date of writing somewhere, then, obviously, after 1 Corinthians, which means if 1 Corinthians was written somewhere around maybe the first of AD 55, this is the end of AD 55 or into AD 56, that he wrote 2 Corinthians. By this time, Paul is around 50 years old. So just getting started, I think, when I think of that, 50 years old. I don't remember 50. It was so long ago. But I'm sure I was just getting started. Now, what's the context of this letter? Well, as we mentioned last time, Paul wrote actually four letters to Corinth that we know of. So I want to go through that with you just for a moment. Four letters. We'll talk about letter number one. It's not 1 Corinthians. Letter number one. He was there in Corinth, ministering for 18 months. He left to go to Ephesus shortly after he left Ephesus. It did not take him long at all to hear of immorality in the Corinthian church. And so he wrote a letter specifically to confront that sin. Now, if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, turn back to that for a moment. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, you have a reference to that. How do we know he wrote them? Because he says, I wrote you in my letter. See how hard that is to figure out? I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. This letter is a letter we do not have. So 1 Corinthians was not the first letter he wrote to the church of Corinth. But that was letter number one, that he mentions it there in 1 Corinthians 5, 9. Letter number two. So let's pick back up. He's in Ephesus. He's written that first letter to confront immorality, but he's in Ephesus, and while he's there ministering, he received further reports of trouble in the Corinthian church. There was pride in the church, divisiveness, their love of worldly wisdom, their toleration still of immorality in the church, their confusion about marriage, their confusion about physical intimacy in marriage, their confusion about the resurrection of the body, and there were some other issues that Paul was hearing about. In addition, they had written him a letter by this time asking for clarification on some issues. So Paul responded to all this new slate of information of all these problems, and to deal with that, he wrote what we know then as 1 Corinthians to deal with all that. In that letter, he addressed those issues, so we looked at that last time, and he was answering their questions. And you see that at the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You see the reference, the fact that they've written him, and so he's answering letters. That's letter number two, 1 Corinthians. Letter number three, Paul's in Ephesus. He's written 1 Corinthians, planned to stay in Ephesus a little while longer. He wasn't ready to leave yet, but he was still concerned about Corinth, so he sent Timothy back to the city of Corinth. When Timothy finished his visit there and came back to Ephesus, he brought disturbing news of further difficulties at Corinth, if it wasn't bad enough, including, by this time, the arrival of false teachers. Some self-styled false teachers were there in the church in Corinth, and those men were attacking Paul. They believed Paul was unqualified to be an apostle, so they started stirring up dissent over that. They started stirring up opposition in the church against Paul by assaulting his character. And they did that in order to get an audience for their own false gospel. Look in 2 Corinthians ahead at chapter 11, verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. Paul mentions these men. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So there Paul is. He's already written two letters. Timothy comes back with this disturbing news about these false teachers, and as a result of these false teachers, Paul decided, I've got to go there. So he temporarily left Corinth. He pushed the pause button, as it were, on his ministry there. I'm sorry, in Ephesus. He left Ephesus and went to Corinth. This now would have been his second visit to that city. First time was when he planted the church there. This is his second visit. This visit is sometimes called by Bible students the painful visit. And it's what Paul refers to in chapter 2, verse 1. So go back to chapter 2, verse 1. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. What he means by that is, he's writing to them now, but he's talking about that visit that he made. So I've determined not to go like that again. That was a terrible visit. It was filled with great sorrow. The sorrowful, painful visit. And that was not a successful visit from Paul's perspective. He was saddened by the Corinthians' lack of loyalty to him, their unwillingness to defend him and to trust him, to believe him. He saw it with his own eyes, heard it with his own ears in that visit. And so he decided that he was so saddened by that and to spare them any further rebuke, and hoping that somehow time would bring them to their senses, he left Corinth and then went back to Ephesus where he was. Now, false information about Paul, though, continued to be spread in Corinth. And that increasingly eroded the church's confidence in Paul. So Paul from Ephesus, the Apostle Paul from Ephesus, wrote then this third letter, not 2 Corinthians yet, wrote a third letter that is sometimes referred to as the severe letter or the sorrowful letter. And he sent it with Titus back to Corinth. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He makes a reference to that sorrowful letter. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. I'm not trying to just stir you up and manipulate you. I just want you to see that I love you, but my heart is broken. So Titus was given this letter by Paul to take to Corinth, and he did. He was sent as a representative to deal with the situation and to deliver the letter, and this again is a letter we do not have. So we don't have letter number one. What we have is letter number two, which is 1 Corinthians. We don't have letter number three, the sorrowful letter. Let's go into letter number four. Now in Acts chapter 19, again, Paul's in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 records a famous incident. Remember the riot that broke out in Ephesus. And that resulted in Paul having to escape. He had to leave. So he left Ephesus, goes to Troas, and then makes his way over to Macedonia. And the reason is he was desperate for news of how the Corinthians had responded to that sorrowful letter, letter number three. And so he went to Macedonia to look for Titus to get a report. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2:13. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Look for him in Troas. He wasn't there. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia, looking for Titus to try to get some news. This time, to Paul's immense joy and relief, Titus gave him the news that the majority of the Corinthians had come to their senses and had repented. And it was a result of that sorrowful letter that he wrote them, letter number three. They had repented of their bad attitudes against Paul, even though the rebuke had hurt them deeply. Look ahead at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Maybe start back at verse 6, it's the middle of the sentence. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. He was thrilled that the Lord had done this work. Very relieved to hear the good news. But Paul was wise enough and perceptive enough to know that didn't mean everybody had repented. The majority had. But there still were some there in the church who had rebellious attitudes that were still simmering under the surface that could erupt any time. So he wrote the fourth letter, what we know now as 2 Corinthians. We don't have the first letter. We have the second letter. That's 1 Corinthians. We don't have the third letter. We have the fourth letter. That's 2 Corinthians. You keeping up with all the math there, all the numbers? This is 2 Corinthians. It's a letter he wrote to express his joy at their repentance. As we'll see in just a moment, we'll put an outline up, but we'll see that that was one reason he wrote, but there was other reasons. He wrote also to make a defense of his apostolic ministry again, to explain it and to defend it, to confirm even more that they were accepting it. And another reason he wrote was there was a great need for financial support that they needed to participate in, not for Paul, but for the saints in Jerusalem. They were greatly suffering in Jerusalem at this time, likely due to persecution. And so Paul was rallying the Gentile churches to take up an offering to serve those saints in Jerusalem. So Gentiles serving these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And so part of this letter is about that, about you need to take up an offering and have it ready when I come. So because of those reasons for writing, which happened now about a year, all that I've been telling you about, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is about a year. Because of all this, 2 Corinthians ends up being a very personal kind of letter. In fact, Paul speaks more about himself in this letter than in any of his other writings that we have in Scripture. All right, so that kind of sets it up. I'm going to give you an outline, overall outline of the book, and I'm just going to leave it up there. Nothing fancy. In fact, I gave you two versions, the nothing fancy version and then the even less fancy nothing fancy version, okay? If you just want one word things. Basically, there's three parts to this book. Chapters 1 to 7, it's an explanation of his ministry. Chapters 8 and 9 is that appeal for the offering for the saints in Jerusalem. And then that last section is more pointed, an actual defense of his apostolic credentials, okay? So again, you can just call it explanation, appeal, and defense. Now, I'm not going to really talk about number one and number two. I'm going to talk only for about 3 minutes about number three, and then I'm going to do something else with you about this book. Just let me jump to that third one. Again, you've already heard me say this. All sorts of charges were levied against Paul, mostly by the false teachers that had come in. They had infiltrated the Corinthian church, stirring up opposition against Paul so that they could have the attention and the hearts of the people, so that those people would be devoted to them instead. And Paul was certainly aware of the accusations against him. They were accusing him of all kinds of things. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. For they say, this is what they were saying about Paul, you know, we don't like him for this reason, this reason, this reason. Here's another reason. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. I mean, they're really reaching for anything at all that they could get people to think about, that, well, you know, you got to admit, yeah, now that you mention it, Paul is not that great looking. Yeah, you're right. You know, and sometimes, yeah, maybe you're right there. Maybe his speech is not as great as it could be. They're just stirring up all that opposition by making accusations against him. Point was, all of this had sort of backed Paul into a corner. There was some level of need to defend himself. Yet as you read the letter, you definitely recognize that if you pay attention to it, Paul was not totally comfortable with doing all this. He didn't want to take this approach to talk about himself and defend himself. He did it only because he felt he had been forced to, and gospel ministry was at stake. That was the issue for Paul. So against his own personal desire, Paul did, in that final section, verses 10 through 13 there, he did you know how we say, you get his feathers ruffled up? He sort of ruffled up his own feathers, ruffled up his own apostolic feathers, as one writer put it, to defend his authority and to defend his conduct amongst them, to defend his credentials. Look at chapter 11. Verses 5 and 6, and you see a little bit of an example of this. Chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now again, keep this in mind. It's not that he wants to say these things. He has to. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. So he says, look at the facts. Look at verses 14 and 15. He continues. Same chapter, chapter 11, 14 and 15. He didn't pull any punches now with how he views these opponents. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So he's exposing them, confronting them. And if they called themselves ministers for Christ, Paul says, I outdo them even more. Look at verse 23, chapter 11. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I mean, this is crazy that I have to say these things. I'm more so. If they're servants of Christ, then I'm even more so a servant of Christ. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And he goes on there talking about his suffering. And the point is, in this last section, chapters 10 through 13, though Paul hated all this self-commendation, he was forced into defending his apostolic authority. You know, it's hard for us, knowing what we know about Scripture and the respect we have for the great Apostle Paul, to think about that he was in a situation like that, you know, that he had to defend himself. And there were accusations being made against him and a whole bunch of people in a church who didn't like him anymore. It just shows the kind of dynamic that can be present in any church when Satan stirs up divisiveness and dissent. And that's why we guard it so carefully here. So that's the third point. What I want to do, though, you can have that, use it as a guide to study the book, but I want to just pull out 9 passages that have meant a lot to me from this book, okay? So here's what we're going to do. 9 devotionals tonight from 2 Corinthians. And they're in order, I mean, as far as going through the book. Let's go back to chapter 1. When I think of 2 Corinthians, in other words, these are the passages I think about. There are some others, so I'm not saying they're less important, but as I kind of culled it down to when I think of 2 Corinthians, when I go to 2 Corinthians to use it to help people or to encourage myself or to instruct myself, you know, what are my go-to passages in 2 Corinthians? There's 9 of them. Here's the first one, chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. A section we'll just call God's Comfort. God's comfort. This is a famous section. It's famous for its repeated use of the word comfort, either as a noun or a verb, a total of 10 times in these verses. So let me read verses 3 to 7 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So do you get the theme of those verses there? It's comfort. I was thinking about that again today, just recently, in watching Pam agonize over her book and writing that book and spending hours and hours in editing and editing and looking for things. One of the things you look for when you write like that is you don't want to use the same word over and over. And so you find a word used a couple of times in a paragraph, and you go back and you go get your thesaurus out. You know, what's another word for comfort? Paul didn't do that. He didn't look in the thesaurus to figure out another way to say it. He wants you to get the point. This tells us something very important about God, first of all. God is the ultimate source of all true comfort. How many times have we said that to people, you know, to those who are suffering? If they know the Lord, there's comfort available for them. And we've made the remark, people outside of Christ, I mean, how do they make it? Because there's no comfort for them like this. But God is a source of true comfort. So that confirms that here. And it also confirms one of the reasons that we suffer. We suffer so that God can give us his comfort and we can experience that, so that then we can go and comfort others with the same comfort that we've received from God. And I think that's important for us to remember in times of suffering. In other words, we should see our times of difficulty and suffering as an opportunity to experience the only true comfort that there is from God. And then we ought to see the times of other people suffering in our body Think of it through the grid of this passage, somebody else suffering in this body. This is a time for us to be a vehicle of God's comfort to them, because I've experienced God's comfort, and just like Paul says, they can now share in the comfort that I've received. That's God's way of helping his people deal with the difficulties of life. So there's devotional number one about God's comfort. Devotional number two, and this is connected, just takes it a step further. It's the purpose of and the grace in suffering. The purpose of and the grace in suffering. Suffering, we're going to get God's comfort, but there's more going on. Suffering is one of God's ways to humble us, and that's a good thing. Because when we are humbled, then we're in a state, a situation, a circumstance, an era of our lives where the focus then is going to be on the content of the message that we carry and not us. And that's a good thing. In other words, the message we carry, the gospel, stands out even more powerfully due to our weaknesses in our times of trial. This is in chapter 4. So look ahead, chapter 4, verse 7. This is a familiar verse. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The truth, the gospel, in earthen vessels. That's been translated a variety of ways. Jar of clay. I've even heard it translated cracked pot, you know, because this is the cheap, inexpensive pot that when it gets dried out probably gets a crack in it at some point. Okay, that's you and that's I. Just a bunch of cracked pots. And that's okay. Because now it's not about us, it's about the only thing that's unaffected by that suffering, and that's the message we carry. The treasure that we carry. So Paul states that very important principle, and then he gets very personal and starts talking about his own trials as an apostle. This is what he suffered in. I like to read about the fact that Paul suffered so much. It makes me feel better, okay? For him to say, we, in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, just not crushed, perplexed. See, that encourages me that the great apostle Paul had times where he didn't know what to do. You ever had one of those times? You're not alone. But the Christian can say, yes, but not despairing. That's different. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not, I heard one preacher say it one time, knocked down, but not knocked out, in boxing terms. Not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's back to the same idea of that suffering that has put us in this place where all we are is recognizing that we're just earthen vessels. We are frail, we're weak, we're nothing. Suffering breaks us down to that again, to remember that, it humbles us. And now it's the life of Jesus that's manifested. So I really do think when we take all this to heart, all the hardship we go through in this life takes on then a much greater purpose. There's this purpose of the message, the treasure shining forth. And that truth can help you see past the pain. It helps you remember that your suffering's not hopeless. It'll be worth it in the end. It's a way for God to exalt himself and to exalt his strength and his purposes. And it helps keep us from living with just a focus on ourselves. It helps us maybe to live out the words that Piper said one time, I think one of his books, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. As hard as it may be, God has a purpose for whatever you're going through. Make the most of the suffering. Learning God's comfort. Preparing yourself to be a comfort to other people. Realizing it's humbling me so that the gospel stands out more. Christ shines more. I really think making the most of your suffering is a sign of true maturing. It's a sign of true Christian maturing. And it's what then produces contentment and joy in life. And as I said, it's our trials that manifest our weakness. They humble us. And we see this in Paul. So here's an example of this. We're still in devotional number two. Look ahead to chapter 12, another famous section in 2 Corinthians, the section about Paul's thorn in the flesh. But this is all connected to this idea of suffering. Here's an example of Paul himself. Now, Paul, again, super apostle, and he had experienced some incredible things that he describes there in verses 1 to 6. He was caught up, verse 4, caught up into paradise, the third heaven, we sometimes call it, heard inexpressible words. People ask, what did he hear? Well, it's inexpressible. I don't know. A man's not permitted to speak. He didn't tell anybody. On behalf of such a man, it's so amazing what he experienced. He talks about himself in the third person. I know a man. He was caught up. He experienced this. It was unbelievable, this man, what he experienced. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. I will be speaking the truth, but I'll refrain from this. Point is, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of this of the revelations, what he experienced, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, this trial came into my life. And there's been a lot of discussion, what's the thorn in the flesh? It's called there a messenger of Satan. If you really do the exegesis and come away from the language itself, just let the language speak, the way it's worded here, it really was a person in his life energized by Satan, causing him all kinds of trouble in his life and his ministry. Some have said they think it was a physical ailment. And I'm always telling people, look, just pull back even further. Forget specifically what it was. Get the point that it was a trial. It was a time of suffering in his life. Didn't matter what it was. What matters is the reason. So I'm not saying every time we get sick or anything else, it's God strategically bringing a thorn into our lives. I am at least saying this, every time we do go through suffering and every time we get sick, it ought to humble us. It ought to be a reminder to us that we are not God and we are frail and weak. It should humble us. Even a cold should humble us. So what did Paul do? He prayed that God would remove this unspecified thorn in the flesh, and God's answer was essentially no. But instead, God gave him grace to endure it. So look at verses 9 and 10. This is the end of the story. Verses 9 and 10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Keep in mind that what we read in chapter 4 about earthen vessel, we're just weak, inexpensive clay pots. Nothing fancy. We're not Ming vases. We're clay pots. We break easily. And we're not worth that much, really, just the value of the materials. Here it is again. My power is perfected in your weakness. So Paul learned the lesson. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. In other words, take confidence in the suffering so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Then he makes this astounding statement. Therefore, because of what he learned about God's grace, I am well content, and the Greek literally means I take pleasure in. And he lists five categories of suffering. Weaknesses, that means physical sickness and ailments. Insults, that's what other people do to you to hurt you. Distresses, that's a situation in your life where you don't have your needs met in some way. Finances, for example. Persecutions, that's what other people do to you for the sake of your testimony. And if those four didn't catch everything, he threw in a fifth word, difficulties. It just means anything else is not covered by the other four. So there is no exception. No exception. I take pleasure in these times. One writer put it very simply, the weaker we feel, the harder we are going to lean on Christ for this grace that we need and the comfort that we need. What else is logical for earthen vessels than to come to that point? So the second devotional was all about that, the purpose of suffering. It humbles us so that the message that we carry can shine forth and the life of Christ can be seen and not us. And we keep getting prideful and self-sufficient again, so God brings more suffering to keep us humbled again. Remind us we're earthen vessels, But in the midst of all that, he doesn't necessarily change the circumstance, but he gives you grace in the midst of it so that you can say eventually the same thing. In my time of weakness, I can boast on the fact that I am totally dependent on the Lord in this. Devotional number 3, anticipation of heaven. Anticipation of heaven, it's also chapter 4, turn back to that. There was something else that helped Paul in his response to suffering. It was his continual thinking about heaven. And the fact that increased suffering here actually results in some way that he doesn't clearly spell out all the details, it actually results in increased reward there. There's some sort of ratio in God's economy between how much we suffer here and how much glory we experience there. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. I'm in Romans. That's a great verse, Romans 4, 17, but that's for another day. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 says, "For momentary light affliction..." Now, we don't always call it that. I'm just telling you what it is from God's vantage point. Okay, light. "Light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And he goes on, verse 18, "While we look not the things which are seen," that's our suffering, our circumstances, "but the things which are not seen," that's what's waiting for us in the spiritual realm, "for the things which are seen are temporal," and they're just temporary, really, "but the things which are not seen are eternal." Point is, Paul is telling us that he continually contemplated the fact that he's going to be with the Lord someday in heaven. And all of his suffering was going to be compensated with this weight of glory in some way. So that takes him into chapter 5. In chapter 5, the first 8 verses are those familiar verses about where he talks about suffering, bodily suffering, in the with the analogy of a tent, you know, a covering, a house. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," that means our body, "if it's torn down, destroyed, we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Verse 2. "For indeed, in this house," this body, "we groan." You ever groaned? You ever have aches and pains? If not, it's because you're too young. Just wait. "Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." It's going to be different there. Jump to verse 4. "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed." We got to have a body. "So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Verse 6. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, suffering," it just means for a while we're absent from the Lord. Verse 8. "We are of good courage, I say." When we think about all that. "But we prefer, rather, to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord." That is a mindset Christians are supposed to live with. We're supposed to long for heaven, anticipate heaven and the weight of glory there. And that fits with Paul's counsel to all believers, that is in Colossians 3, 1-3. Another familiar passage. I mean, same author. He says there, "If you've been raised up with Christ," means, and you have, if you know him, "keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So you're dead now spiritually to the world, in other words, and you're alive to Christ, so you're in him, and someday you're going to be with him. It is true for Christians that the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we will be here. That's how it works for Christians. There are some who think that that's false. And you probably have heard that. You know, they're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. For the believer, the biblical way of thinking is the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we will be here. That's devotional number three, the anticipation of heaven. I think about this chapter, chapter 4 and chapter 5, a lot because of that. Devotional number four, motivation in life and ministry is found in this book. When I want to challenge somebody about their goals in life and their motivation for why they're doing what they're doing, could be in counseling, could be in marital counseling, could be anything, I go to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, specifically verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9 is a memory verse. It's something that everybody ought to have memorized. Therefore, we have as our ambition, which means driving goal, the thing that drives us. We have as our ambition, whether in the body or out of the body, or dead or alive, home or absent, depending on your translation, to be pleasing to him. Paul is giving you some insight into what kept him going. Not only his anticipation of heaven, but on a practical level, this was a powerful motivation for how he chose to live his life. I'm making my decisions out of this motivation, this goal, to just be pleasing to him. So that's something to remember at the moment of decision. Or at the moment of temptation. It's the goal to pursue when it comes to all areas of our lives, and you can apply this to so many things. Marriage. Why should we live out the role God's given us when we don't feel like it? Because of this goal, I just want to be pleasing to him. What if my spouse doesn't recognize what a great job I'm doing? Doesn't matter. It was done to be pleasing to him. Parenting. There are plenty of things we do in parenting to reach this goal, to be pleasing to the Lord. The reason I like this goal is no one can mess this goal up for you. There is nothing anybody can do, your spouse, your children, anybody, that can keep you from reaching this goal if you want to. It's your choice. What about a child or a teenager responding to parents? What should drive them at the moment of decision? Do what's pleasing to the Lord, whether I feel like it or not. What about at work, the decisions you make at work? What about if you're a student at school, how you do your work? Do it unto the Lord. Paul even says that later in Colossians. Do it unto him. I mean, he's really your master. How we speak to one another before the words come out of our mouth, it helps a lot to think what's going to please the Lord. When we fail, many times we do fail in that, as well as we're not thinking this way. What's going to please me? You know, how can I win? You know, how can I make my point? How can I drive it home? How can I put somebody else in their place? You can do that, but there is another possible goal for you at that moment, to be pleasing to him. Whether change happens or not, you've reached your goal. Times of trial and suffering, how do we respond? Respond to be pleasing to him. That's one motivation for Paul. In verse 10, he gives you another one. I mean, that was a great one. Verse 10, he says, well, there's another reason. Christ is going to judge us, you know. We are accountable to him for what we choose. Chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment of unbelievers. This is the judgment seat of Christ for believers only. The point is, we do give an account. The language is our life is all wrapped up in sort of one whole. And kind of connects to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, you know, the wood, hay, and stubble passage, you know, where an account is given, a judgment's given. What's the sum total of our life? What does it add up to? Is there anything left there to be rewarded? It's that kind of idea. And Paul says that I keep this in mind, you know, that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And so he knows the fear of the Lord in verse 11. And it kind of connects with that. Knowing the fear of the Lord, then I do what I do. We persuade men. So two motivations so far for life and ministry, to be pleasing to him. We're going to give an account to him. And there's a third motivation in this chapter, and it's a powerful one, verses 14 and 15. If those other two weren't enough, what about this one, 14 and 15? For the love of Christ controls us. I learned it constrains us. It's a word that does mean propels us, motivates us. The love of Christ. His love for me. That's what he's talking about. Having concluded this, that one died for all of us. He's talking about believers. And therefore we all died in him. And he died for all so that they who live in him might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In other words, when we think about what Christ has done for us, that ought to prompt us to do what pleases him, to love him more and to obey him. Honestly, motivations are so key. God cares about our motivations. You can do the right thing with the wrong motivation. Motivation is important. So to be pleasing to him, we're going to give an account, and because of what he's done for me. Great motivations. This is pretty basic stuff for how we live the Christian life, really. It's sanctification 101, motivations. Devotional number 5. I'm only going to say one word about it, because I think I may say more about it on Good Friday service. I've been thinking about that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, another famous verse. This is perhaps the clearest, most succinct declaration in all the Bible of the doctrine that we call the substitutionary atonement of Christ, or the vicarious atonement of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, meaning God, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus a substitute for us to pay for our sin. He took our sin, and we received his righteousness, and we're justified. Devotional number 6. That last one was just too important to not do it justice, so I'm just not going to say hardly anything. Okay, safer that way. Number 6, devotional number 6. 2 Corinthians is where we get this principle of, we'll call this, avoidance of worldly collaborations. Avoidance of worldly collaborations. Haven't said that word in a long time, just wanted to say it, collaborations. This is chapter 6. Paul hits on a principle here that applies not just to Corinth, but to any number of potentially dangerous alliances for believers. You're familiar with it. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? This is a wise principle still for us today. It applies well to a variety of situations. It would apply to us as a church, the selection of speakers and teachers who we let come into the church. We have to be discriminating. We would never want to be guilty of allowing a false teacher to come in. That'd be terrible. That's collaborating. You can't be bound together with somebody like that here. It could apply to, yes, it can, to dating. It can. I mean, basically, missionary dating is not a biblical concept, okay? We all understand what that means, right? I mean, that person's an unbeliever, but I think I can reach them. Surely when I get them married, I'll be able to change them. It certainly applies to a believer intentionally marrying a non-believer. It could apply to forming a business partnership with someone who doesn't put Christ first. I tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? We can't go too far with it because there are other principles that come into play in Scripture. It does not mean that, well, I can't even purchase an item from that store because I think that corporation is owned by a believer, so I could never buy milk there. This is something more intimate than that. It doesn't mean we can't have an unbelieving mechanic work on our car. You know, that's not the kind of collaboration it's referring to. It doesn't mean we can't go to a doctor who's not a believer, you know, and so on. Paul certainly did not hold to the belief that Christians ought to get rid of all associations with unbelievers. He made that clear in 1 Corinthians, by the way. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 10, he after he said in verse 9, you know, that letter I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people, he had to explain it a little bit more. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, I did not at all mean not to associate with the immoral people of the world. Of course you have to associate with them. You work with them. They're your neighbors. You buy things from them. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 5:10. I did not at all mean not to associate with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. You couldn't even live. He goes on to say, I was specifically talking about someone in the church professing to be a believer and living an immoral, idolatrous life. You've got to put them out of the church, church discipline. So he did not believe, we separate ourselves so much from the world that we don't interact with unbelievers. But there are these relationships and enterprises, and it's a difficult line to draw, I confess that, but nevertheless, there is some level of intimacy and direct collaboration involved where now this principle comes into play, it should, in our hearts, where we've got to say, you know what, that's not wise for me to be bound with an unbeliever. That's in this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Devotional number 7. It's in 2 Corinthians 7 that we go to get a more clear understanding of what true repentance looks like. So we'll call this Evidence of True Repentance, chapter 7. I mentioned the severe letter. Paul wrote this severe letter to them. That was the tone of that letter. There were a couple of letters like that, really. But that second one especially had produced its goal, its result, desired effect. So look at chapter 7. I'm going to read 8 through 11. So he's reminiscing about the letter, the sorrowful letter, the one that worked. Chapter 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. In other words, I mean, I was having second thoughts about it. I knew it was stern. I knew it was going to hurt. Though I did regret it. But I don't, really. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That was the goal. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. And if it's the first time in somebody's life, leading to salvation, but that just begins a whole lifetime of repentance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Stop there for a moment. There is a sorrow according to the will of God. We sometimes just call it godly sorrow. And there is a sorrow according to the world, worldly sorrow. The best way to explain the difference is worldly sorry is more, in our language, just being sorry. I'm sorry. Sorry I got caught. I'm sorry it stirred up so much trouble. I'm sorry I've lost this money. I'm sorry, you know, it's hurt you. There's a lot of things you can be sorry about. This is not the same thing as godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a supernatural act by the Holy Spirit in someone's heart, and it will produce repentance. Repentance is not possible without it. Any kind of other change is sort of behavior modification. Verse 11 then. And basically what he's saying here is, this is what I see now. Behold, look. And here are the 5 or 6 evidences of true repentance. When somebody's not repenting, one or more of these are missing. And I'm not going to make much comment on them, but here's what it says. For behold, what earnestness this very thing. In other words, this person's serious now about it. This godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. Now what we see is fruit of repentance that's canceling out what you did in the sense of, not that it totally erases it, I mean, you did it, but now you're living a different life, and so you're vindicated now, you're bringing forth fruit of repentance. What indignation, that's your own hatred for the sin that we were guilty of. We see it now. What fear, there is this reverence for God now that's increased because of it's evidence of true repentance. What longing after spiritual things now. What zeal about the Lord and spiritual things. What avenging of wrong. I mean, correcting everything that a person did. I can tell you, in pastoral ministry, when you're trying to challenge somebody to repent, and people say, all right, I'm sorry, or something shallow like that, What's missing is what we see in verse 11. But what we're praying for and what will become evident over time is what we see in verse 11. That's true of my own life. If it's real, then these things start becoming evident. Evidence of true repentance is found in verse 11. It's what we look for in people. And Paul experienced it firsthand. So did David. That's Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is really an expression of all those words there. Makes me think that maybe David had read 2 Corinthians that morning or something in his devotional time. I don't know. Just kidding. See if you're awake. Devotional number 8. Two more. Last one's real short, I think. Number 8, principles for giving is found in 2 Corinthians. Principles for giving. We don't teach an Old Testament tithe. We do believe that was under the old covenant to think in terms of percentages. But we do get some principles about New Testament giving here. Remember I said one whole section, what is it, 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9, is recounting Paul's desire to take up a collection from Corinth, the people there, for the believers in Jerusalem who were suffering through a great financial crisis, perhaps due to persecution. But though Paul was addressing that local condition in chapters 8 and 9, these chapters provide the most detailed model for Christian giving and Christian generosity in the New Testament. So some key principles surface. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Here's one principle. The principle of sacrifice. Our giving needs to be sacrificial. The Macedonian churches had freely given beyond their ability. You know, we're hesitant to say that sometimes as leaders. I mean, we're self-conscious about telling us we really ought to give beyond our ability. Chapter 8, verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." I mean, there is scriptural support for the idea that it's okay to stretch yourself and to stretch your finances for the Lord's work. I understand there's principles that are about wisdom in Proverbs and elsewhere, but don't throw this idea of sacrifice out. In fact, Paul cited the example that even the poorest churches in the region had given all that they could. How in the world could they do that? Look at verse 5. This is why they did it. "And this, not as we had expected." Here's the key. "They first gave themselves to the Lord." See, it started there. They gave themselves to the Lord. And because of that, they wanted to support the Lord's work. So there's a principle sacrifice. Here's another one. Follow Christ's example. Follow his example of giving. That's verse 9 of chapter 8. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." In other words, just remember, no matter what sacrifice we make, even financially, we'll never outgive God in any way. What an example we have. Here's another principle, the principle of reaping and sowing. Look over at chapter 9, verse 6. Reaping and sowing. Chapter 9, verse 6. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." This is talking about giving money. "And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." There's a basic principle of giving. As one writer put it, give a little, get a little. Give a lot, get a lot. Okay, it's a basic principle. It's not the prosperity gospel. It's just the Lord kind of works this way, blessing your life. Jesus said something similar in Luke 6:38. "Give and it will be given to you." Here's another principle, strategic giving. Be strategic in your giving. Verse 7 of chapter 9. Verse 7, chapter 9. "Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart." That mentions this idea of thinking about it and purposing in your hearts, not just being willy-nilly about it, but we think about it and we make a determined commitment. This is what I'm going to give. It's going to stretch me to give this. And there's one more principle. That same verse 7 adds another principle, joy. Joy in our giving. Verse 7 goes on to say, "Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." I mean, we can give out of just a sense of duty and sheer obedience, or we can really enjoy doing it. That's better. Knowing that you cannot outgive God, knowing that He loves it when you take pleasure in giving back to Him what is His anyway. I love the way Skip Heitzig, one of the commentators, said it. You can either be a sad giver, doing it grudgingly, a mad giver out of necessity, or a glad giver, cheerfully. You'll have to ask yourself, are you sad, mad, or glad when it comes to giving to the Lord's work? This is really a part of our faith, this kind of sacrificial, purposeful, joyful giving. It's also part of Sanctification 101. And as many preachers have said through the years, this applies to me, it applies to all of us, that you can tell a lot about a person's spirituality or their lack thereof by their attitude toward their money. Last devotional, number 9. We go to 2 Corinthians. Did it yesterday, counseling with somebody about spiritual warfare. We'll call it spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, that's why we try to help somebody understand, is not ultimately about chasing off demons and looking for demons behind every bush and going through some sort of Hollywood-like exorcism, you know. And it's not about speaking to demons and binding demons or binding Satan and so on and so forth. At the heart of spiritual warfare, I mean, all that tangential stuff, I think Satan loves to get people off onto so that nobody notices what he's really doing. Okay. Real spiritual warfare is taking captive wrong thinking, wrong ideologies and wrong philosophies, wrong thinking about God, wrong thinking about sin, wrong thinking about this world. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. This is the heart of spiritual warfare. This is what we need to remember. For though we walk in the flesh, in an earthly way, human way, we do not war according to the flesh, human techniques and things. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's what spiritual warfare is about, destroying fortresses. What kind of fortresses? Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Spiritual warfare is about confronting people with the truth where they're wrong about their sin and their life, about God, Christ, Satan, everything. I'm not denying the presence of demons. They are active. And they demonize people. They harass. They foster your situations so that your weaknesses are exposed and you're tempted. It's going on all the time. We don't speak to them. We don't bind them. We trust the one who's able to do that, and that's Christ. We submit to the lordship of Christ. Christ is Lord even over those demons. But this is the heart of it right here. Biblical thinking and truth. Every time we proclaim truth, we're involved in spiritual warfare. Well, I'm going to close then with the way the book closes. So look at chapter 13. Those are the 9 devotionals for me out of this book. There's others could have chosen. I trust those will be encouraging and helpful to you, but let's just end with Paul's own benediction, I guess you could call it, chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, it was according to your own sovereign will that 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the second and fourth letters, are part of the inspired canon. Not that those other letters weren't important. They just weren't in your will to be part of the canon that we have today. So we thank you for these letters that the apostle wrote to that church. And Lord, we want to live out these devotional thoughts. We want to be examples of this and apply these things to our lives. So help us with all the things we heard tonight that we might have the strength and ability to live it out. We love you, Lord, and we just want to be pleasing to you most of all. In Christ's name, amen.